Now, the first thing we pick up is from Psalm 120. So if you've got your focus, you should be looking at Psalm 120 on page 893. And the first point we pick up from the psalm, or the only point we pick up from the psalm, is we should not be comfortable. We should not get too attached. We should not want to live in this world only. Now, we don't know the author of Psalm 120. If you look later on, Psalm 122 is written by David. Psalm 127 is written by Solomon. This psalm, however, is written by someone unknown. He seems to be this solitary man who lives in a faraway place. This faraway place is hostile to him. And from verse 1, we get the feeling that he's not impressed with the postcode that he lives in. In fact, he's complaining about his infuriating neighbours, and living next to them is a pain in the neck. In fact, you can picture him going to the local council and saying, I've got these complaints about my neighbour, and the local council come back to him and say, well, I think your neighbour's right, get lost, we're not interested in what you have to say. And so he's in distress, and all he can do is really call on God. Look at verse 1. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. This distressed man is a believer, but he lives amongst unbelievers. Verse 2, notice what he says. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Now we don't know if this is a rough neighbourhood or something like that. But what we do know is that there's nobody in his neighbourhood that he can trust. There are malicious gossips, people who slander, and backbiting is rife. It's worse than social media, isn't it? People are constantly telling lies. If they're telling you a story, they exaggerate the story. If, for instance, they are telling you a story about a disagreement, they just seem to drop out certain bits that will mislead you about all the things they did that were wrong. If you say something and they're quoting you, they will quote you out of context, and they'll make you say something you never ever meant to say. They just cannot help themselves. They tell themselves lies, and they just love to hear lies and believe lies. It's a form of mass psychosis. Now, some say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. But these persistent lies that just continue to be said about me, they go around, and then they eventually come back to me through some other source. And when they do come back, big surprise, they actually hurt. Now, I suspect every bone in this man's body is crying out for revenge. But he restrains himself, and rather than cry out for revenge, he turns to God and commits his problem to God and commits his neighbourhood to God. And we find that in verse 3. What shall be given to you? Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? You see, it's comforting to the man to turn to God, because in the first place, in verse 1, he's already said that God has heard him. God hears his prayer. God answers his prayer. He's aware that God, in his own character, having heard and having seen what is going on, God just cannot fail to be just. He cannot be unjust. God must punish wicked behaviour. He will repay everyone according to their deeds. God is neither too harsh, nor is he too soft. We learnt yesterday that we as parents will struggle, won't we? We'll either be too hard or we'll be too soft. Human courts, well, they can't get it right either. Sometimes they just totally get the judgment wrong. And church courts, well, we fail as well. And then you and I, we actually think we're good judges. We come to a situation, one person tells them the story, another person tells you their story, and we think we can listen to both stories and actually be a faithful and fair judge. Why? Because we're not biased. We're right in the middle. But the truth is, none of us is objective. None of us are fair. And none of us actually know everything and see everything. And the only one who does see everything and who does know everything is God. And he's the only one that judges fairly. And so verse 4, we find his judgment. Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. In other words, just as lies cut deep, God will render to them according to their deeds with sharp arrows that come directly at the liar. Just as malicious gossip, when it floats around about you, burns, well, so too will God send coals of a very slow burning wood to the malicious gossip. This is certainly how the life of the deceitful person, the gossip, the slanderer will end. Make no doubt about it. Folks, let's get back though to this man who's depressed. He's depressed in a frustrating neighbourhood, and verse 5 and 6 he says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." Now, once again, some people say this is an individual man because everything's in the singular. He's a literal man who lives in this neighbourhood far away, and he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to leave his neighbourhood because his neighbourhood are a pack of thieves or a pit of snakes. And as he's walking out of his house, he's singing about all the complaints he has about his neighbour and his lies. Spurgeon says this is not a nice way to look at this psalm. It's unlikely that a guy would have stepped out of his house and belted out all these complaints about his neighbour. He wouldn't have gotten too far. He says the next 14 psalms in the Psalter probably would not exist. But even though the psalm is in the singular, and even it looks like it's a single man, this one man is actually representing the people of Israel. He's representing most likely the Jewish nation that has left Babylon and is returning back to Jerusalem. And it's speaking of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, isn't it? And tradition, or the bulk of the commentators say, that the Psalms of Ascent were compiled after the exile or during the exile. And they were longing and looking forward to the day when they could come to the temple and they could return to worshipping God as they used to. And even though we find that David and Solomon wrote some of these psalms, they were not necessarily speaking about the temple, because Solomon would have seen the temple, not David, obviously. But they were grouped by the Levites especially, because they actually spoke of exactly the feelings and the attitudes that the people of God had at the time when the second temple was built around Ezra and Nehemiah. And extra-biblical sources, they say, tell us, and I've only read this in commentaries, that most of these psalms were sung in the second temple, not in Solomon's temple. So perhaps this first song of ascents was actually sung by God's people when they were in Babylon and as they were leaving Babylon. And then after that, it became tradition that the people, every time they would leave their homes from far away, distant places in Israel, as they would come to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs, and they would sing particularly this song of complaining of a bitter life. A bitter life in Babylon, remembering what it was like to live in the middle of a people who tell lies and hear lies and love lies. But now that they're back in Jerusalem, they've got their focus on their current neighbours, and their current neighbours in the north, Meshech, or their neighbours in the south, Kedah, well, they are liars as well. And they're pretty crook. They're just like the people of Babylon too. And so the psalmist sings and he says, it's really nice to leave home. It's nice to get a break from being surrounded by lies. It's nice to just have a break from the office where everyone talks about lies and gossips about lies and rejoices in lies and celebrates lies. And it's nice to come to Jerusalem where there's peace. Verse 7, he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, this probably was a song that the pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem, but I suspect it's also best sung as a prayer or a song by Jesus. Because the words, I am for peace, in verse 7, are better translated, I am peace. In other words, the psalmist is claiming to be the author of peace. And John 14:27, this is where Jesus claims, really, to be the one who brokers peace for sinners with God. And he says in that, that you shouldn't be troubled. He's going to make, in chapter 14, he's going to make a place for you. He's the only way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father without him. And then later on he says to his disciples, all those who follow him, that they will have peace with God. He says, peace I leave with you, in verse 27 of John 14. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then if Jesus can sing this song, well then we too really can sing the same song if we are in Jesus, because we too know quite readily we live in a world of lies. We call it news, don't we? Or we call it political promises. We call it what we listen to every day. We can also see it in our current day business contracts. They don't seem to hold up. They break all the time. Football players can't sign a contract and stick with a club, and all they have to do is play football. Marriages, a couple will come and make an oath, and they didn't mean it. Division, deceit, and strife, well, it's in our neighbourhoods and it's all around us. We even find it in the royal family. And so we can sing this song because life on earth, as you look around, is generally miserable. But the truth is we're part of the problem, isn't it? We actually are the same people who tell lies. We don't keep our promises. And so rather than getting comfortable in this world full of lies and being part of the problem, this psalm reminds us that we should really turn.
We should repent. We should reject
the lies that we get told. And we should turn to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And so the first point in this first psalm is we should not get comfortable in this world. The second psalm we pick up from is Psalm 121. And that's also on page 893. And the point I'd like to make, or the main thrust of this psalm, is we must look to God in our journey through life. And now Psalm 121 is in advance. It's not just leaving your neighbourhood. It's more than that. It's journeying many days and then arriving at a place so close or so far from Jerusalem that from a distance you can actually see the mount. And from afar you see Jerusalem and you see the mountain and you know that that's where you will be enjoying communion with God, and instantly your heart is lifted and you sense joy and excitement. The thrust is found in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. You see, the psalmist looking at Jerusalem knows that God has chosen that mountain. And on that mountain he has chosen to dwell with his people. And so it's like this general question he's asking all the mountains. Listen, mountains, where do you think my help is going to come from? And then quickly he answers, and emphatically he answers, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The bottom line is it comes from Jerusalem, where God is. He's even looking past Jerusalem, the mountain, and he's looking to the God who created Jerusalem. Now you can picture this traveller, can't you? He's come from Babylon, or this group of travellers, they've come from Babylon and they've come to this point where they can for the first time see the mountain in a far distance. They're tired, they're dusty, they've had to bear up with Middle Eastern heat, and then at night when they go to sleep it's freezing temperatures, their shoes are worn out, and they've had to bring their kids along with them, and all the kids can say is, when will we get to Jerusalem, Daddy? In a distance he sees Jerusalem and he says, look, kids. He calls his wife and he says to his wife, have a look, wife. This is where God dwells. Can you believe it? The God of heaven and earth has chosen to come and dwell on this mountain with us, his people. Don't look at the ground. Don't look back at Babylon. No, just look to him. Look past the mountain. Look to God. He brought us safely out of Babylon, and he's brought us home to enjoy fellowship with him. As kids, we used to go on holidays, and it was a long drive. And I'm speaking of India here, not Australia. And so you will not even understand what a long drive means in Australia. If you think of an Indian road, as particularly in the 70s. We would drive and it was so much fun. We were little kids, it was like over an 8-hour drive, and it was probably, I'd say at best 200 kilometres. And you'd be driving along and almost every couple of hours you'd stop and you'd have a break. And the break were the highlights because the food was nice. And you'd see taste different food and you'd have so much fun. But on the way back, it wasn't fun at all. It was actually an 8-hour drive. And the stops were boring as. We would grumble. It would be frustrating. And the trip was the worst part of the holiday on the way home. Dad would get us to sing a song in the car to break the boredom. And it went like this. Sing your way home at the close of the day. Sing your way home, drive the troubles away. Smile every mile for wherever you roam. It will brighten your road. It will lighten your load if you sing your way home. Can I tell you that song never works? Don't try it when you're coming home. You see, the psalmist didn't need a song like that to pep him up on a boring trip. He was a believer. He was not cheesed off to come back to Jerusalem. He was ecstatic. He was coming home not to a house. He was returning to God. He was coming back to the worship of God. He did not need some lame song to get him over boredom. He was overjoyed. And he was so joyous that a song flowed out of him. He wrote Psalm 121. And travelling on these hills as he's coming up to, whether it be Jerusalem or past another hill, it was not safe travel. If Indian travel between the city to a country town is dangerous, folks, this is really dangerous. One wrong step in the wrong place and it meant you fell. There were no paved roads. There were no rails on the side of mountains that you could hold on to make sure you didn't fall over and break a bone. There was no shade cloth shelters or rest stops where you could stop. There are no air-conditioned motels along the way where you could stop at night and keep warm. And if that was not enough, robbers liked the mountains. They knew every time a family member or a group of family came along, they were defenseless and they were easy prey. They could pounce on them and take whatever they wanted. Even in Israel, in the mountains, travelling was unsafe. It was either nature was unsafe or crooks. And it's generally believed that this psalmist is writing of Israel when they arrived, or even in tradition after that, if they sang it, not when they first came out of Babylon. They usually arrived at this point at sunset, and they could see Jerusalem at sunset. And the minute they saw Jerusalem, they got a second wind, and they said, rather than stopping and having a sleep, let's just keep pressing on, because we want to get there by sunrise to catch the morning sacrifice. And with great excitement, laced with fear, he writes the words from verse 3. And if you're wondering, hang on a sec, could you do more sermons than just one sermon? Well, just these verses you could do three or four sermons on. Let me read them for you. Most wonderful verses. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Put that in the negative. You can fall asleep, but he will not fall asleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And you know what repetition is for, don't you? The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Folks, if he preserves the greatest part of you, he's got the rest covered. The Lord shall preserve you, your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, time doesn't allow me to handle these verses, but his emphasis is all in the repetition. You should be looking and watching and reading and finding the repetition in these verses. This is the beauty of Hebraic poetry. The psalmist repeatedly refers to God. Look at he will not. Behold, behold, he, the Lord is your shade, the Lord shall preserve. He refers to God 8 times in 5 verses. He wants you to know it is God who is your safety. Don't doubt for a minute. You can trust him because he will keep you. He is the God of heaven and earth. And everything is at his disposal. He can use all of it to make sure you are safe. Don't trust creatures. Don't trust men. They're prone to lying. Don't trust creation. You see, God will even gladly destroy all his creation to preserve his people from now until evermore. You see, the words keep, they're repeated a couple of times. Or that word preserve, that's repeated a couple. It's the same word in the Hebrew. He's actually using the same word over and over again. It's an accent. The reason he's using that same word over again is because it's supposed to be a stronger. And he's saying he will keep you, he will preserve you 5 times in 5 verses. The psalmist is saying, be assured. In your weakness, God will keep you. He will keep you in your trials. He will keep you when you're being tempted. Look to him and turn to him. He will keep you from evil. He will keep you from evildoers from this time forth and even forevermore. You get the picture, don't you? He's going to protect you extensively. He's going to protect you comprehensively. He's going to protect you all the time, whether it's morning or night. And he's going to protect you exhaustively. I don't know if you've ever had an insurance policy. Have you noticed they all have exclusion clauses? for these things we're not going to protect you. There are no exclusion clauses with God and his care for you. You see, nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus, from now all the way to eternity. David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, had a mother-in-law, a faithful mother-in-law, and she would pray for him as he would go to Africa to preach the gospel, and she comforted herself daily by reading Psalm 121. In the Spanish-American War in 1898, one of the American admirals pens in his diary, "My favorite verses are verses 7 and 8 of this psalm." In the Indian Mutiny in 1857, some of the English leaders were being attacked and eventually they died. In their diaries, they were praying Psalm 121 before they died. And the question is, will you look to God? Will you be comforted by him as you journey through this life? And the third psalm will be Psalm 122. And the point we pick up from that is we must love God's temple. And now we're on page 894 of the Pew Bible. Now, if you notice the general language of Jerusalem in the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, the general principle is that you are going up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem, you always go up. And it sort of gives you the impression that Jerusalem is the most northern city in Israel, that everyone has to come from the south to go up to Jerusalem. And this is not true if you know your map, because Jerusalem is more south than it is north. Others say, well, the go up means going up in elevation, meaning the highest mountain in Jerusalem. And once again, if you know your geography, this is not true. Jerusalem is not the highest mountain. The idea of Jerusalem being elevated, like we read in the first psalm, Psalm 48 this morning, beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth. It's a reference to its importance. How important is Jerusalem? How significant a place is Jerusalem? Why? Well, it's because where God was willing to come and dwell with his people. It is the place where sinners could come and make peace with God. It is the place where sinners could have access to God. Some say it's the place where God was willing to rest his feet. And they're using human language here, it's not literal. Feet, it's human language to convey to you that God is so great that really all he has to do is put his little toe on Jerusalem and it would make it such a significant place. And the other truth they want to convey to you is that we are so small and we're so low and we're so insignificant that for us a big mountain is a big thing. But to God, it's just a little thing, and his little part of his presence really makes it such an impressive and significant place. The impression you're supposed to get when you look at going up to Jerusalem is God's glory or his worth, his holiness. And as you're going up, you're basically left with a sense that you're coming from below. You're coming from a place of unworthiness and a place of unholiness. And so Jerusalem was up because of God, because of his temple. And you've got to keep this in mind as you come to Psalm 122. You see, this is a psalm that was written by David. And so it was obviously written before the temple was built. He probably wrote it after the tabernacle was brought back to Jerusalem. Yeah. And if he didn't do that when it was physically brought back, the only thing we're left with is he wrote it in faith, knowing that God would make Jerusalem his dwelling place. And so notice David's words in verse 1. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. These are the most exciting words in the ascent, aren't they? One psalm has left Jerusalem. The other psalm is on their journey. This psalm is within the gates. Within the gates of Jerusalem, right at the doorstep of the temple. Just a few more steps and you're in the temple. And so the ascent to God is nearly complete. The delight in God's people is now explosive. And along the way, this man David is invited. Please come up to Jerusalem. Come to the temple. Come to worship God. The folks, he would have gone there anyway. He didn't need an invitation. He was so excited to go and worship God. But when other people invited him, when other people encouraged him, when other people joined him and said, let us go. Well, how much more exciting was it? How much more exciting it is to even come to church as a group of people to worship God. Jerusalem is compact together. It's united. It's got this stickability. It's developed houses. It's settled people who are happy to live near one another. It's not just a bunch of roaming tent dwellers who are lone rangers who worship on their own. No, they come together. They're compact together. They don't live lives which are lies and tell each other lies all the time that drive and gossip about one another, that drive them away from each other. No. They consider it an absolute favour, an absolute privilege to be able to be in the gates and to actually set their feet on the same mountain where Jesus, where God rests his feet. It's so special. You see, it's all special that all of God's people, all the tribes, come up. They come up repeatedly. They come up joyfully. They come thankfully. This is where God dwells for the people of God. This is where his son, the king, dwells. David's palace. His throne is there. This is where God rules through his son. Verse 4. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the throne of the house of David. Folks, this is a place where God is ruling, as a place where justice is meted out. This is not a place where lies are believed and lies can actually change the decision of the court. No. This is where judgments are made and peace follows. Peace flows. And from peace flows prosperity. It's a wonderful place. You get a sense where you feel like this whole psalm is saying to you, come and be part of it. Taste and see. Just see how wonderful it is to join the people of God to worship God. Now, if you're in God's team, if you're in God's kingdom, if you're one of his people, well, you're just going to want more of it, aren't you? You're going to want this peace and prosperity to grow and increase, and your prayer is going to be that there's just more and more and more of it. Look at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palace. This is David's prayer. This is David's exhortation in his song to us to pray. And the only thing we need to really think about now, because really even though we could try and explain words, you get the gist of it, don't you? But what you should be asking yourself is David is an Old Testament believer. He's singing about a literal physical temple, isn't he? So can a Christian pray this prayer? Can a Christian just go to Jerusalem where there's no temple built and hope that they'll know what it is to worship God? Can we sing this song? Well, can I just say, Jerusalem, if you've been there, it's a nice holiday destination. It's a place you can go where you can learn about Bible history and Bible culture. But it does not have the same significance in God's economy anymore. It doesn't have the same significance as when the temple existed and when the temple was actually dwelt with by God. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus, in fact, fulfills and replaces the temple. Jesus himself came down and his feet were on earth. Jesus is God. So in Jesus, God dwelt on earth amongst men. And when he cleansed the temple and threw out all the robbers and the thieves and the traders, the Jews came to him and said, "Give us a sign." And in John 2 and verse 19, Jesus said to them, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives us the answer. In John's Gospel, in verse 21, he says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." You see, Jesus is God on earth. Through Jesus, sinners can make peace with God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Through Jesus we can have communion with God. Through Jesus is how we even come and approach God in worship today. We come in Jesus' name. But now Jesus dwells in his body in heaven. And how does he then presence himself on earth? Yes, we know God's everywhere. We know Jesus is everywhere. But where do we find his special presence like it was in the temple on earth? Well, he tells us that after he departs and after he goes to be in heaven, he will dwell in believers through his Holy Spirit. And he dwells in believers through his Holy Spirit in a community, in the church. And the church in the New Testament is repeatedly called and repeatedly referenced, or if you like, alluded to as the temple of God. And I'll just give you one example this morning. I can give you honestly many, many examples. And when we study Ephesians, you'll see this over and over again. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asks the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you," and that "you" is a plural "you." In other words, he's saying, "Do you not know that you collectively," when you come together, "you collectively are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." In other words, every time the local church, just like the Corinthian church, gathers, that's the place where Jesus specially meets with his people. Yes, he's everywhere. But when two or three are gathered in a local church in his name, well then he gives his special presence and his special attendance. And this becomes the significant place in God's economy now, where you can come and worship God. And when you come together as a church, well, you are coming up to God's temple in the New Testament. The church is exactly where God chooses to especially dwell on earth. And through Jesus, by his Spirit dwelling in believers, we as a community have become one of the many special places where the living God chooses to presence himself. And so you can sing this song And verses 8 and verses 9 can be your words as well. You can sing, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." In fact, not only can you sing it, can I put it to you this way? If you are a Christian, you will sing it. You will want the peace of God's church. You will want the prosperity of his people. And the question for you is, do you love the temple of God? Well, let me pray and let us sing again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these three psalms, and we thank you for the wonderful picture that we've seen of people leaving the world and coming to enjoy worship with you. And in a sense, it's even a picture of what we've done this morning, where we've been able to leave all the things of the world behind and come and have this short time with your people to sing about you, to pray to you, to hear you speak through the Bible, and to even have it explained in this passage. And we pray that you would draw near, Lord, and that you would inflame our hearts with much love for you and your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.